This morning we want to look at the soul winner's crown. The crown of rejoicing that God has in store for all those who give themselves to winning others for Christ. Shall we read about this crown, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to pick up just one verse in 1 Thessalonians 1, and then to read a little section from chapter 2. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul speaks a good deal about the Thessalonian Christians. And then in the second chapter, he speaks a good deal about himself. And it's particularly at chapter 2 that we're going to look. But just one little verse, verse 8 from chapter 1 to start, please. For from you Thessalonian Christians, from you who have just so recently come to know Christ yourselves, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Chapter 2, verse 1. For ourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we have suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail. For labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. May God again bless his word to us as we have read and as we now talk about it together. The crown of rejoicing. The reward that God has in store for those who give themselves to the winning of men and women and boys and girls for Christ. I suppose it's clear that this particular crown is not the kind of crown that goes on your head. This particular crown consists of people. Are you not our crown of rejoicing, says Paul. Indeed, we needn't suppose that the crowns that we are talking about this week are necessarily the kind of crowns that go on our head every time. Indeed, the word that's used for crown is not so much something that goes on the head, but rather around the neck. It's rather a wreath, a laurel kind of wreath. But whether it be laurel or gold, whether it be head or neck, matters but little. The important thing about this crown is the reason for which it is given, and more particularly, the person from whose blessed hand we will receive it. That's what matters, the crown of rejoicing. I want very simply this morning to look with you at some of the characteristics of the soul winner. Things that are right on the surface of this second chapter of 1 Thessalonians that we have read together. What is a soul winner like? What kind of man, what kind of woman ought I to be? What kind of life ought I to lead? What kind of things should characterize me if I am to win others for Christ and qualify at last for this crown of rejoicing? Just a few simple things that are right here about Paul, the great soul winner. Look at verse 2, and you'll need to keep your Bibles open because we'll be looking at different verses in this chapter. In verse 2 he says, "Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold, we were bold. We were filled with courage, even to come to you." Now you remember what he's speaking about, don't you? He had been up the road in Philippi just before coming to Thessalonica. And Philippi had been a painful experience in more ways than one for Paul and Silas. They had been thrown into prison. They had been beaten. And when they arrived at Thessalonica, it was with bruised bodies that they came. It was surely with their confidence shaken. It was feeling a little bit, probably, the dread of confrontation again for the sake of the gospel. But, says Paul, in spite of our bruised and bleeding backs, in spite of our pride that was dealt such a lusty blow at Philippi, we nonetheless came boldly to you. We came filled with courage. And my friends, you know and I know that courage is needed as we witness for Christ. We may not often be flogged because of our witness for the Savior, not at least in this land, not at least yet. But we will have to pay a price, and we will have to summon up courage in order to witness for the Lord Jesus. The soul winner is often an intruder. We're intruding into the lives of others. We're asking them to consider things that they really don't want to think about. We're asking for their time and their attention. Intruding. And that makes us at least unwelcome. That may well mean that we face opposition, maybe even rudeness sometimes. And particularly if we are of gentle disposition, and many of us are, it's not easy to take that kind of thing. And we need courage to stand and intrude and witness for Christ. But where does the courage come from? How can we get it? What motivated Paul to be courageous like he was, in spite of all that he suffered? Well, he tells us. He told the Corinthian believers what it was that gave him courage. He said quite simply, "My friends, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us." Humanly speaking, we wouldn't want to be doing all the things that we do, but His love forces us to do it. I want to say three simple things about the love of Christ. That love that constrained Paul, and that love I trust that will constrain me and you to be courageous in witnessing for the Saviour. The love of Christ is a love that understands men's condition. He understands men's condition. You remember one day he wanted to get away for a little bit of quiet. Even the Saviour needed that. How much more do we? For we cannot, with the best of wills, always be on the trot, even in the service of God. He wanted to get away, but as he did so, the people followed him. He might have rebelled. He might have objected. He might have resented his inability to be alone. But as he looked at the people, what did he see? And what did he think? Says the Bible, Jesus saw them and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as they were, and his great shepherd heart went out in compassion after them. Friends, that's the kind of love we need if we are to be constrained to witness for Christ. How do you see folk around you? Are they just your neighbors? Just your fellow workers? Is it just the girl who rings up your bill in the supermarket at the till? Is he just the man who fixes your car? Or are they sheep without a shepherd? To seek men as Christ wants us to seek them, we must see them as he sees them. Not just as godless people. Not just as people who have no time for our Saviour. Not just as lights, but as sheep without a shepherd. The love of Christ is a love that understands men's condition. It's also a love that longs for men's ingathering. The Lord Jesus spent most of his life among Jews. But he hadn't come only for Jews. And he said to his Jewish friends one day, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." His was a love that longed for men's ingathering. The Lord Jesus stood there in Jerusalem and he looked east and he saw India and China with their teeming millions, and he longed to bring them into his fold. He looked south to Africa and he saw his black sheep, so poor, so exploited, so destitute, and he longed to put his arms around them and bring them home. He looked north, and he saw us, with all our sophistication, and yet lost, and without a shepherd, and his heart beat fast for us, that he might embrace us and bring us in to the fold of God. My friends, do we feel the beat of his heart for lost men and women? Do we long to see them gathered in from the four corners of the earth? And is our vision wide like his, or are we just parochial? His was a love that longed for men's ingathering, and his was a love that died for men's salvation. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." A love that died for men's salvation. You remember how it happened. The facts are so well documented, so clearly understood. They stripped him. And they flogged him. And then they brought a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, put a reed in his hand, and bowed down in mockery before him. Then they punched him in the face. That face that had looked and smiled upon little children. That face that had radiated hope to the outcast and forgiveness to the sinner. They punched him in the face. Then they took him outside of the city and they crucified him. Nailed his hands. Those hands that had touched the leper that no one would ever touch. Those hands that had anointed blind eyes that could never see apart from him. They nailed his hands. And they nailed his feet. Those beautiful feet of him who came preaching the gospel of peace. They nailed his feet. And when they had finished, God began. But because what was now to happen was for God's eyes only, he enshrouded Calvary in a cloud of darkness. And in the darkness, God wounded his holy Son for our transgressions. He bruised him for our iniquities. God there in the darkness laid stripe after stripe upon his holy Son until his heart melted within him from the suffering. And he died. And what was it all about? It was simply the Good Shepherd becoming a lamb. A lamb sacrificed so that every lost sheep might be brought back into the fold of God. A love that understood men's condition. A love that longed for men's ingathering. A love that died for men's salvation. Says Paul, the love of Christ constrains me. Bruised and bleeding though my back is, this love forces me onwards. How can I remain silent? I must come to you at Thessalonica in spite of the experience of Philippi. Paul got his courage not only from the love of Christ, but also from the terror of the Lord. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For the God who is infinitely loving is a God who is also infinitely intolerant of sin. And Paul knew, for his Savior had taught it more clearly than anyone could ever do, that to die in sin is to be lost forever. He who believes on the Son, said John the Baptist, has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath abides on him. God's wrath abides on him. For how long? Forever. The terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, says Paul, knowing the end of those whom God loves, if they reject the gospel, we persuade men, and that makes us courageous, and that makes us go on, whatever the difficulties to us personally. My friend, do you believe? Do you really believe that people who die without Christ are lost forever? I know there's a sense in which you believe it, but do you really believe it? Mind you, we should never preach hell. We should never preach hell if there is not a tear for the lost in our hearts. But hell is a reality. Jesus said so. But do we believe it? I put it to you, and forgive me for being so blunt, consider at least what I'm going to say. If you are not witnessing for Christ, it is for one of three reasons. Either you do not know that those who die without Christ are going to be lost forever. Or because you do not believe that those who die without Christ are going to be lost forever. Or because you do not care. Do you know? Do you believe? Do you care? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. My brothers and sisters, this is where our courage will come from. The constraint of the love of Christ and an understanding of the terror of the Lord upon all ungodliness. Going down the chapter, perhaps missing out for sake of time one or two things that we had thought to say, let's look at verse 7. Not only was Paul bold in coming to them, but let's see his love for them. Says Paul, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." As Paul came among these pagan people with their obnoxious practices, with their devotion to idolatry, with their total absence of understanding of the things of God, he came in gentleness, in gentleness. My brothers and sisters, that's the way we must go to men and women. Gently. Not to argue, but to persuade. Not to confront them, but to get alongside them. Not to be abrasive and critical. Not, to use a horrible Northern Irish expression, not to ram the thing down their throats, but gently to love them into Christ. People are sensitive beings, delicate mechanisms, and lives are complicated. Not least those who are steeped in sin are complicated beings. We need to be gentle in our approach to them. I think of Robert, whom I was called to visit. Robert was 40 years of age, and clearly he hadn't many months to live. He was in the last stages of cancer. As I talked to Robert, I learned that he had been a happily married man, but he had left his wife and children. And the lady who was now caring for him so beautifully was not his wife, but a woman who had left her husband and children. And here they were, the two of them, living in love, but living in sin. With all that they had hoped for shattered, for he died 3 months later. And all that they had left behind closed to them. Broken people, sad people, hopeless people. What do you say in a situation like that? Whatever you say it gently. You tread lightly. Not being soft on sin, but being very gentle with sinners. Our Lord Jesus never compromised on sin, never once. He couldn't. He would be incapable of that. But he was very, very gentle with those who had gone wrong. We need to be the same. Not only was he gentle, but he was caring. He says, "I was like a nurse, cherishing her children." Or as the NIV has it, "I was like a mother, caring for her little children, a mother caring for her little children. How beautiful a picture. Now this is the witness for Christ. This is the great apostle. This is the man to whom has been committed the oracles of God. And how does he approach people? He approaches them as a mother caring for her little infant. How does a mother care for her children? What does it involve? Well, it involves keeping them safe. It involves having them fed. It involves keeping them clean. And you know, as we work with little children in the faith, that's what's meant. That's what's needed. Keeping them safe. Keeping them from the temptations that are all around and even within them. Keeping them fed. For they'll never grow without it. And keeping them clean. Doing all that we can to protect them against the defilement of this world in which they and we live. Counseling them. Listening to them. How important to listen to our children. How important not always to be telling people things, but listening to them. Then we'll know what to tell them, or we'll know what they need. And of course, children get into mischief, don't they? And when they do, they need to be disciplined, don't they? And alas, discipline is sometimes needed even in the family of God. Discipline even to the extent that sometimes we would have to put someone right outside the fellowship of the church. That's sad when that happens. But I know as a father, even when I disciplined my boys, when the tears were flowing, I knew it was time now to take them on my knee, dry the tears and give them a cuddle. But we don't want them to go on crying. That's not the purpose of discipline. Discipline is to show them what is right and wrong and then to get them doing it. Not to keep the tears flowing forever. You know, my brothers and sisters, if it's ever necessary for us as elders in a church to discipline and put away a member for mischief, when we see the tears, let's give him a hug again. Let's wipe his tears. Let's get him back where he belongs, in the family and in the circle of God. That's part of caring for little children. Not only was he gentle and not only did he care, but he also shared. He also shared. Look at verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. My friends at Thessalonica, he says, you know what we were like. We didn't just come in to preach to you. We came to give ourselves to you. We didn't just come to tell you the way of God. We came to pour our very lives into you. Not to make available to you the book only, but to make ourselves available to you as the servants of Christ. You know, my brother and sister, if you want to lead people to Christ, it's not just a matter of slipping tracts through his door. Not just a matter of talking about doctrines and quoting verses of the Bible. You've got to give yourself. You've got to give yourself to him, just as Paul did to these people here. I remember hearing of a man, an Indian, who said, and he wasn't a Christian, he said, if the missionaries had loved me like they said they loved my soul, I would have been a Christian long ago. The missionaries didn't love him like they said they loved his soul. I remember myself in Ethiopia being invited to a conference of Christians way in the southern part of the country. A strange part of the country to me. And I was to stay for a whole week in the home of a missionary. You don't know him, by the way. Not one of you here knows who he is. He was a missionary with a great reputation, a great linguist, a great teacher of the scriptures, they said, a great missionary strategist. I was looking forward to the experience of being in his home for a whole week. How disillusioned I was. He was super at the language. He could talk theology way above my head. He had all kinds of wonderful ideas about how missionary work should be done, but do you know, during that week, certainly dozens, if not 100 Ethiopians came to his door. Not one of them was invited over the threshold of the door. Maybe it was their muddy feet that would have spoiled his carpet. Maybe it was the fleas that would have got into his settee. I don't know. He had so many talents, but he didn't give himself to the people. And they knew it. Oh, they knew it. They respected him, but they didn't love him. For they knew he didn't love them. Says Paul, when we came to you, it wasn't just to preach the gospel to you. It was to give our very selves. It was to give our very selves. My dear brother and sister, it's going to involve that for you. And that will be inconvenient for you. And that will be costly for you. That will be sacrificial for you. For winning souls for Christ is not an easy business. But that's the way. Now, why was Paul such a loving person? He once had hated the Christians. Why did he now love them? Why were they so dear to him now? Just one answer to that. His life was now filled with Christ. And that's the secret. That's the secret of winning men and women for Christ, when we ourselves are filled with him. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it's to the extent that we follow him, it's to the extent that he is reproduced in us, that we will give birth to others into the family of God. Time has gone, almost, but not quite, for I want to come in closing to a very practical matter. We have been considering in chapter 2 the great evangelist, the characteristics of the soul winner. But you remember that little verse we read from chapter 1? Verse 8 of chapter 1. Look at it again. It says, Paul, from you. Not from me, not from the great apostle, not from the evangelistic team, but from you, Thessalonians. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. What little point, what very big little point am I wanting now to make at the conclusion of this study? Simply this. It is not only apostles who are called. It is not only apostles who are capable of being soul winners. For verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1 teaches us that every member of that little assembly, I don't know how little it was, doesn't matter. Every member of that assembly in Thessalonica followed Paul in being winners of souls. And if there is one lesson more than any other that I believe we need to learn in Northern Ireland, it is this. That God's purpose in evangelism, whatever large tent campaigns may be meant to achieve, whatever live links can accomplish, God's great purpose in evangelism is that every last one of us should be witnesses for Christ. Thank God for John Spears. Thank God for Billy Graham Live Links. Thank God for those occasions when thousands, hundreds of thousands are able in one night to hear the gospel. God doesn't mean that to be the beginning and the end of evangelism. God means you and me. And I mean the women as well as the men. And I mean the teenagers as well as the mature folk. God means all of us to be involved as witnesses for Christ. That's, of course, what the early church did. Don't you remember the church in Jerusalem? They were all together in Jerusalem for a time, and then trouble came. Stephen was martyred. And following his death, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, all the Christians were scattered. God blew his wind on Jerusalem and scattered the people all over the land. Just the apostles remained behind in Jerusalem. And what does it say in verse 4 of Acts 8? It says, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Who were scattered abroad? Just the ordinary people. Some of them just weeks old in Christ. None of them more than a year or so old in Christ. But whoever they were and wherever they went, they became witnesses for Christ. Now how did they do it? Did they stand up on street corners and preach crafted sermons? Not a word of it. They didn't even have a New Testament to preach from. They didn't have even one Bible study aid. They didn't even have a gospel tract. What did they do? Well, what they did was, wherever they went, they just talked about the Lord Jesus. Most of them didn't know much about him. But that's not important for a witness. A witness is required to say only what he does know. And the majority of them weren't theologians and never became theologians. But what was required of them was not to engage in theological debate. What was required of them was simply to tell people who didn't know the Savior that they needed him and how they could find him. And that's what they did. In a very much smaller way, we have experienced something like that in Ethiopia. Our last 4 years in Ethiopia were spent in a part of the city of Addis Ababa that had never been evangelized. And during the 3 or 4 years we were there, God saved a few folk. When we left, there were about 3 dozen in the fellowship of the little church. And I remember we taught them the principles of witnessing for Christ. I remember we spent about 6 weeks indeed, looking at the scriptures and learning all we could about witnessing. And at the end of all the studies, we had a week of special prayer every day, and then a final day of prayer and fasting. And then we came together and we said, now, we've looked at the Bible and what it teaches about witnessing. What now are we going to do about it? And we came to a very simple agreement. Indeed, it was a covenant between us. We agreed together that God helping us, each one of us, would speak to at least one person every week about Christ. Now maybe that seems a lot to you, or maybe it seems very little to you. One person per week. I don't think it's very much. If you wanted to speak to two, mind you, there was no law against that. But one at least. And there were those young believers, some of them just weeks old in Christ. The eldest in Christ, 2-year-old. And they covenanted together to witness for Christ in just whatever simple way they could. Now that's 12 years ago. Does it therefore surprise you if I tell you that that little assembly of 3 dozen now has over 300 in its fellowship? And that in spite of the fact that under the Marxist government of Ethiopia they have been sorely persecuted. Indeed, their meeting place has been confiscated from them so that they now must meet in secret, underground, in small groups. But still God has added to their number. Now, it would be, again, simplistic to say that it was only because of that covenant to witness to one person a week that they have grown thus. But I put it to you that that is an important element in the growth of that little church. And I put it to you, my brother and sister. I put it to you. I challenge you with this today. That if you are to covenant, preferably with another believer, the two of you together, and before God, that God helping you, you will speak about Christ to at least one person every week. I put it to you. That you will at the end of the day be in line for the crown of rejoicing. For you will be a soul winner. How do I go about it, you ask? Well, it would take us 2 weeks fully to answer that question. Could I suggest very simply you get a little leaflet that explains the gospel, a leaflet that is attractive and that is clean, a leaflet that is brief, for ungodly folk don't like long sermons. I know a lot of Christians who don't like long sermons either. A leaflet that is simple in its presentation of the gospel in everyday language. And a leaflet, so far as my preference is concerned, that not only quotes scripture, but that explains scripture. Have some of these with you. Pass them out wherever you go. It's easy to say, even to someone who is not a friend, would you be so kind as to read my little leaflet? And maybe tell me sometime what you think about it. That could be the very first link in a chain that would lead to your friend's salvation. A little leaflet like this is one that we personally like. It's designed for our particular use. There are lots of such leaflets. You choose whatever one is convenient to you, but use it and get involved, even once a week. Now I know that within a year you'll have grown to much more than one a week. But we're just starting small. Oh, what joy you will have. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest Bible teachers, I suppose, of the English world, once said, I would rather lead one soul to Christ than unravel all the mysteries of Holy Scripture. Godly Samuel Rutherford, in prison and under sentence of death for his ministry for Christ in Scotland, thought about the little village of Anwa on the Solway Firth where he had lived for Christ. And these words were penned, Fair Anwa on the Solway, to me thou still art dear, as from the brink of heaven I shed for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwa shall meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. My brother and sister, I put this to you, that if, as you sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, someone across the table should look into your face and say, Thank you for inviting me here. Then that supper for you will be a feast indeed. The bread on the table will be more than a feast, and the wine sweeter than anything that you have ever tasted on earth. Go in for the winning of souls and for the glory that comes with the crown of those who lead men and women to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy love that sought us. For thy Son who came to where we were, who did for us what we couldn't do for